Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another opportunity. Thank you for another day. Thank you for working air conditioning. Thank you for bringing us together to worship you and to bring glory to your name, to open your word together and to hear from you. Open our hearts to your word today. Amen. Praise God. We've been here once before, but the Lord brought it back to my mind this week because of something that happened. And I looked at it again and thought, yeah, I think there's some, because if you're like me, you forget stuff. And I actually do that a lot more than I would like to admit these days. But what do we do when we come to, now I'm making an assumption here. When I talk about what do we do when we come to hard parts of the Bible? Of course, that assumes that, and I hope that's a safe assumption. We've all been in church a while. I'm making an assumption you're reading your Bible on a regular basis. But what do we do with those passages that are kind of difficult? We don't know what to make of them. Maybe it's the Old Testament prophecies. Maybe it's the book of Revelation. Maybe it's Leviticus. But there are parts that challenge our understanding of God and what we think we know. The commandments to annihilate entire peoples, the prophetic judgments against Israel, or maybe even we just studied in Romans the idea of election. That's kind of foreign to us until we have an understanding of who God is and why that's perfectly okay because he's God. But there's particular ones, I guess, for different people. This one always really raised question marks in my mind because I look at what Jesus says and I can't quite make sense of it. But as we mature, we learn to accept things even if we don't always understand them. As we become more confident in God's word, we know it's true. And the problem is we just don't understand it. A serious student of the Bible will almost certainly have some sticking points. And they may or may not shake our faith, depending on what we find and how we think about it. So what do? One of the things we do is we trust what we already know. We already know the nature of God. We already know that his word is true. And so when we start from the foundation of things we know, then we can go on to sort of unravel, okay, let me stop and study and understand the things that I don't know. And yeah, it's okay to seek wisdom from reliable sources and make sure you use reliable sources. We all know everything you find on the internet is not true just because somebody put it there. But this passage was one of those for me. And up until a few years ago, I had never really stopped to figure out what it was saying. I had never really heard anyone just explain it in a way that it sunk in for me. Now, I have to admit, when I say that, Pastor David preached on this, and I even remember thinking well of what he had to say, but of course I don't remember it. So I had to go back and I had to look again. And I relied on the things that I do know. I know that God, that Jesus defines what is good. That there is no other standard. He is the standard. So if he is the standard of good, I know for absolute certain that he's not instructing me to do evil. And I also know, because he is the standard of good, and because it says so in the scripture, that he's not condoning evil. So what is he saying? All right, well, let's look at it. Now, I'm going to do something I don't usually do today. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And I did that because it just puts it in very plain language that's easy to understand. The reason why I don't normally do that is because a lot of times paraphrases, this is calling itself a translation, not a paraphrase, but it's what you might have heard the difference between literal translation and what they call thought-for-thought translation, where they're more focused on trying to get the point across of what's being said rather than trying to be literal word for word. And that's kind of the way that the New Living Translation is written, more to help you understand it. And it almost crosses the line. Some translations do. I'm not going to say that about this one necessarily, but some of them cross the line into commentary. All they are really is commentary. They're not scripture anymore. They've gone too far away from what the text actually said. But I thought this was easier to understand for everybody, so I decided to read it out of the New Living Translation. And, of course, I didn't practice, so hopefully it'll still be understandable when I get done with it. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day, the report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your reports in order, because you are going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know what. I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I am fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him? How much do you owe him?" And he replied, "I owe him 500 gallons of olive oil." Sure enough, 800. Thank you. 800 gallons of olive oil. And the manager told him, "Take your bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. And how much do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the dishonest scoundrel, dishonest rascal, for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealings with the world around them than are the children of light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you into an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, then you won't be honest with greater responsibilities." And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with others' things, with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things that are your own? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So this individual, this manager, is wasting his employer's money, or the text. If you read the text in a more literal translation, it would be the master. This person would be somebody who's perhaps indentured or enslaved, but he is. The word that's being used here is that it's the word that would mean scattered, threw it around carelessly. He spent his master's money in ways that did not benefit the master and probably benefited him. Kind of like politicians do. It's not his money, so he doesn't care. But what he does when this gets challenged proves the kind of character that he has. Now the debtors, after all, what's he doing here? He's trying to fix himself up so that he's got somewhere to go now that he's about to lose his job, and he is these quantities here of goods is a lot. So these people probably had some means. He's not exactly aiming for a spot on the couch. He's hoping to be hired in and basically do the same thing he's been doing. And he might not even necessarily have understood in his mind that he was doing his employer wrong. I don't know. That's taken a little bit. That's a little more than the scripture tells us. It is a parable, and that's not the real point. The real point is Jesus is making is going to be made further down here. But contracts in the time were made based on the expected harvest. They were to be repaid at harvest time. You can tell by what kind of things are being owed. So there's an assumption that at harvest time these things are going to be available and debts are going to be paid. And the manager actually did have some discretion to change these things. It's possible that debts may have been reduced in hard times. Again, it's kind of ancillary to the story, and the more I think about it, the more it seems as almost as if scholars are trying to make what the guy did not so bad because of the implied or what they see as some sort of implied kudos to this man for what he did. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. There's really no need to try to soften. In fact, this guy's nothing more than a grifter, a crook. But it's true that the debts might have been unusually high because you weren't allowed to charge interest. So one of the ways that they would do is try to get a little more is you raise the amounts. But it's a shrewd move because it puts the owner in a difficult position. If he tries to fix it, it makes him look bad. And on the other hand, the generosity makes him look good. And So it was a wise move according to the standards of the world, put it that way. And the master recognizes what's been done. But Jesus now talks about it, and he says something that this is the part that always seemed kind of strange to me, that the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of light. What in regard to their own kind? But, you know, the world is good at looking after itself. And we can see that all around us. But God's chosen have not done so well in looking after God's interests, or even, for that matter, the interests of each other. Israel was under judgment because of that. And the people who are listening to him, it's going to become evident there here in a minute, the Pharisees are hearing this, and they're rejecting it because he's one of the people they're one of the people he's talking to. But then he talks about using worldly wealth. And what is he not saying here? He's not saying that the manager was rightly praised. Because he says that the master praised the steward, he's not saying by that that the steward did a good thing. He's saying that the master recognized the shrewdness, but he's not saying this was the right thing to do. He's not saying we ought to act the same way. And the following verses clarifies it. Now, what he may be saying, certainly true in other places that he's taught, that we're to use what we have, use our worldly wealth, to be a benefit to others, to be a blessing to those around us. When it runs out, we'll have an eternal reward. And if what a wonderful thing to enter eternity and find there those who came before, whom you helped to get there. This could be the real objective here. But it's a question of character. And he makes that clear as he goes on in verse 10 to talk about how our character is revealed even in the little things. If somebody is dishonest in the little things, it probably would be dishonest in big things too. And we would do well to remember this if we're tempted maybe sometimes to fudge a little bit, because it tells us that there's something in our hearts that we need to address. And it also should tell us, just from a purely pragmatic point, you know, you go that way and you get found out, it's going to wreck that whole relationship. Now, people who are dishonest in character will normally be honest because of fear of punishment. If they think they'll get caught, then they'll do it right. But the petty thief will one day graduate, given time and skill and opportunity, because it's a problem of what's inside. Somebody that lies can never be completely trusted. The worldly goods serve as a test. We're expected to manage them faithfully. How much we have doesn't matter. Whether you have a little or a lot, Question is, are you serving God with it? Have you done what is right with what you have? That's the question. And if not, why in the world would God trust you with anything that's truly valuable? Everything we have came from Him, came from God. It could be the resources that we are, whether it's something we earned, whether it's something that, you know, we've gotten to the point in our lives, or maybe it never got beyond that point where it's been given to us through the government, which means it came from other taxpayers. Want God to change your circumstances? Act faithfully with whatever you have, with whatever you've been entrusted with. Bottom line, he says, you can't serve two masters. And this is a situation that actually could occur in that society due to death, due to inheritance. Somebody could wind up in a situation where they're beholden to two different masters. And inevitably, you're going to prefer one over the other. You're never going to be able to fully serve both of them. If you decide to serve wealth, it's incompatible with serving God. Because serving wealth is really about serving ourselves. It's about getting more for me. And you know what? You'll never get enough. Somebody famously said, I forget who it was now. Somebody asked him, rich individual, who he was asked, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. Always just a little bit more. But God called us to a life of sacrifice, and He showed it to us by example. And the Pharisees' reaction is telling. And so we have in verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all this and scoffed at Him. Then He said to them, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Their reaction revealed who they were. They wanted to look good, but God knew that that beauty was only skin deep. God's standards are completely opposite the world's standards. Okay, is that passage a little bit easier now? It was for me once I took the time to go through that. It's like, okay, I understand a little bit better what Jesus is saying now. I always knew He wasn't saying anything bad, but it sure looked bad. I had to understand what He was really saying. And so as we're studying the Scripture, first thing we do is we read the context. A lot of things make a lot more sense if you just read what's around it. And I say that all the time. I don't need to harp on it. But context, context, context. And read things that are related. Read things that talk about the same things and see what they say. They'll often give you some extra information that's not in the text that you're looking at. And we have all these wonderful tools now that'll show us how to do that. You don't have to just have all that in your head. Your study Bible or your online tool, if you go look at it, it'll have cross references. It'll show you other places. And yeah, consult people who know, consult people who've already done the legwork. And they can point out, do you still want to bring that to before God? You still want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Just because somebody's got a doctor after their name doesn't necessarily mean they're right. You will still want to use your own discernment and you know, rely on your own relationship with the Holy Spirit to help you discern what's true and what isn't. And check those references. When somebody gives you a reference, go look and see if it says what they said it says. And ask questions. Does my understanding fit with what I know about the nature of God? Does my understanding make sense in light of other scriptures? And ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. So what do we have here? Use what has been entrusted to you in a way that is right before God. And yes, it is a benefit to others. Do so with honesty and with diligence and with faithfulness. Because what you do reveals your character. Service to God and to wealth are incompatible. So, to quote another scripture, choose today whom you will serve. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is in it, that just keeps growing as we study, if we spend time with it. You just keep bringing new life out of it over and over again because your Holy Spirit is in it. And your Holy Spirit is in us. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the things that you teach us. May we all go out and be faithful with whatever it is that you've given us. Amen.